We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3 today, verses 12 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one on the table up front there. If you do have a Bible, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? Again, we'll be looking at 12 through 15 and especially focusing on verse 13 today. I want you to introduce that passage for you. But first, I'm going to mention one thing in the next verse that we're not looking at, verse 16. Paul says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Interestingly here, the Apostle Paul commands that we sing the psalms. This is the music book, the hymn book, the theology book of Israel. It's something that our church wants to do. And we seek to have a song straight from the Bible almost every worship service, or at least frequently. And Psalm 22 is a great example of a psalm we might not ordinarily choose to sing, as it, like Philip said, expresses that range of emotions, but it is a psalm that is a song that Jesus sung, that he was well familiar with, and therefore, in the hour of his need, he had it stored deeply within him and was able to cry out to God using this language. Of course, we hope that if you're here for some amount of years, that will be your experience as well. All right. And with that said, we're looking at Colossians chapter 3 today, verses 12 through 15, especially verse 13. Our tradition at King of Kings is the first Sunday of every year, I preach on something to do with interpersonal reconciliation. And I do that because one of our founding elders, Paul Hamstra, a good friend and a good friend of our church, one time I was preaching on Matthew 18 and I said something like, we should preach on this every year. And a couple of years later, Paul came up and said, you're not doing what you told us you were going to do. And I said, that's a good point. So now the first Sunday of every year, that's what we do, is we talk about something as it pertains very practically to forgiveness, to reconciliation, to how we process and deal with sin that we believe plagues all of our relationships. That's what we'll be doing today, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. You'll notice there's a new response to God's word on page 9, and then pages 10 and 11 are something of an outline for you should you desire to take notes. This then, God's word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Amen. You'll notice today that our sermon breaks down into two main parts, first theory, second practice. Now, in hoping to arrest your attention and to get all of you focused on what we're talking about today, I looked far and wide for the best sermon introduction ever. You'd think there's got to be a great movie or book illustration or something to do with forgiveness, someone who forgave enormously or who didn't forgive and therefore struggled. And alas, I found nothing. So instead, what we're going to begin today with is a simple promise that if you learn to forgive, you'll be blessed. And if you fail to learn to forgive, it will wreck your life. So today we're looking at forgiveness. In the first part, theory, and many problems in practice come down to problems in theory. And so we want to start by thinking about forgiveness. And in the first part, perhaps what we should do is define what forgiveness really is. I suppose that a number of us have used the word forgiveness frequently throughout our life, have heard about forgiveness, and yet have spent very little time actually considering what it means to forgive. What is forgiveness then? I think in the first place we should say that forgiveness is a particular response to sin. Forgiveness is not then a response to accidental mistakes, such as car accidents where we're paying attention and doing nothing wrong. Those aren't necessarily sinful, but forgiveness is a response to sin. And maybe you've heard the one where the Sunday school's teacher is speaking about forgiveness to her class, and then she says afterwards, to summarize things, "Now, class, can anyone tell me the first step in forgiveness?" And the little boy raises his hand and says, "First, I have to sin." And that's right. Forgiveness starts with sin. And the response that the Bible is after in forgiveness is not holding a grudge, is not being bitter, is not what we sometimes mistakenly call tolerance, by which we mean being cordial to people we dislike. No, instead, forgiveness is bearing the wrong that's been done to you. It's absorbing the consequence of the sin that has occurred. Now, the opposite of forgiveness, by which we learn a lot about forgiveness, I think, is retribution. Retribution can either be out of hand and therefore unjust, or it can be actually just, where a person seeks vengeance for the wrong that's been done, and they carry out the wrong that's been done on the other person, the offending party. Forgiveness, to forgive, means to absorb yourself the wrong that's been done. Now, dominantly, the way the Bible describes the nature of forgiveness to us is in a fiscal way, with a monetary explanation. So, follow with me. The Bible understands that in relationships, we owe to other persons certain things. We have to them a debt about how we ought to act, what is right conduct. Now, what the Bible describes and teaches that we owe different persons in different relationships, of course, depends on the nature of the relationship. You owe your mother and father honor. You owe the state, the government, obedience where it doesn't hinder your obedience to Christ, etc., etc. And we can think about that obligation that God places upon us in relationships as something of a debt. When we fail to act as God calls us to act, therefore, there is an amount, as it were, a debt, an onus placed upon that relationship. And relative to the transgression, the sin, it affects our relationship with that other person or entity. Now, if that was a kind of long, hard-to-follow way to explain something simple, when the Bible talks about it, it says it like this in the Lord's Prayer, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea being, of course, then we owe someone something. When we fail to do what we owe them, there is a debt. To forgive the debt is to wipe it out. Interestingly, in Luke chapter 11, when Luke reiterates the Lord's Prayer, the language he uses, forgive us our sins as we forgive all those indebted to us. You see that monetary idea of forgiveness and the monetary explanation. So an example that hopefully will help clarify what we mean. Last year, someone broke into our car and they stole some stuff. It was about $150 worth of stuff at our house. To forgive, so they owed us, persons owe to all, protecting their property rather than stealing it, as commanded by God, right? And now they, because of this sin, had a debt in their relationship to us, right? Now, if you want to follow the Bible carefully, Exodus chapter 22 explains that the debt would not only be $150, the monetary loss, there's also the inconvenience, there's the loss of security, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Bible in the Old Testament, when thieves repaid, they repaid twofold. We understand that in our society as well. But let's just say the debt that their sin brought about in our relationship was $150, right? To forgive would be to say, you no longer owe me anything. I absorb the cost, the result of your sin myself. That is, I have cleaned the debt, forgiven it, and we're even, we're good. Now, the opposite of forgiveness would be to call the police and to have them pay me the $150. That would not be forgiveness. That would be justice. That would be getting what they owed me through the means of the state, which of course is also an appropriate action for the Christian, but it is not to be confused with forgiveness. I cannot forgive them and demand my $150 back. Those are two opposite actions. The nature of forgiveness, as the Bible explains it, is to yourself absorb the wrong that has been done so that it costs you. Forgiveness is then never free. Okay, so to forgive is to absorb, to suffer the consequence of someone else's sin. Now notice what this passage says in Colossians. It teaches us that forgiveness is an act of Christian obedience. Forgiveness then is not optional for the Christian. It is a part of the Christian's lifestyle. It is a part of what it means to live as a Christian. In Colossians, if you're familiar with the book, and perhaps if not, turn with me to the first page in Colossians in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is explaining what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ to reclaim the world. And I want to orient you to our passage starting off in chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking about Jesus, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm going to just kind of hop through some of these verses. The image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but we see him. And what it means to be in his image, remember what we said in the beginning of the service too, by looking at Jesus. He's the firstborn of creation, meaning he's preeminent and powerful over all of creation. All things were made by him and for him. Important language. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. From him, for in him is the fullness of God who is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, so a lot is said in those verses, but in the main, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God in the person of Jesus Christ, who exactly bears his image, his representation, in whom the fullness of godness or deity was pleased to dwell, in this person, God is reclaiming the world. He's making a new world in the place of the broken world. And he's making a new humanity that is the church, which resembles God, follows Jesus, and fulfills his original intention for the world. How is he doing this? How is he reconciling the world and humanity to himself? Well, through Jesus, and in particular, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Paul, explaining these Christian doctrines, spends a few chapters with some depth speaking about the way that God is redeemed in Jesus. Then, in chapter 3, he transitions and he begins to get really practical. And he begins to explain to new humanity, that is the church, those reconciled to God and living in terms of God's obedience, he begins to explain to them what it means to live out of the new reality found in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's where we are in Colossians chapter 3. And you'll notice he begins to speak about how the Christian has a new identity, a new state of affairs. It's as if they've moved, as he says earlier, from the kingdom of darkness to the domain, the kingdom of God's glorious Son and of light. And we have a new identity and therefore a new pattern for life, a new way of living. John Piper commenting on this passage, he said, it's as if the butterfly coming out of the cocoon has a new appearance, a new way of life. And the Apostle Paul, in explaining what it means for the church to live out this new way of life, uses a metaphor that he's fond of, that is to put off and to put on. It's literally what we do each night and each morning. We take off our clothes, the old clothes, and we put on new ones. The Apostle Paul, in explaining what it means to live the Christian life, he says, more or less what you're doing is you're taking off those old clothes, that old way of life. They no longer fit you. They're no longer who you are. And now you put on this new garb, this new clothing, which is reflective of your new standing, your new identity in Jesus Christ.
So it's not just that God wants Christians to not do certain things. He wants them to fulfill his will, his desire, his law, and to do certain things. And the Christian life is one where we say no, we throw off the old way of life, and we put on the new. Now, all of that's important because in explaining the way the church, new humanity, lives after the image of God and follows Jesus, one of the first things that the Apostle Paul tells us is that you need to live with forgiveness. So what he's been saying in Colossians leads to something very practical, that the Christian life, the new life we live in Christ, is marked by forgiveness. Of course, this is key for your life, for our life together as a church community, for your marriage, for your relationship with your kids, for your relationship with your coworkers and neighbors and friends. Forgiveness is now a mark of obedience and new life for the Christian, a necessary one by which we express the new standing and identity we have with God. All right, so in theory, thus far we've looked at what forgiveness is. We've seen that it's to absorb the wrong, the sin someone has done to us, the consequence of it. We've also seen that this is meant to be a pattern or a way of life for the Christian from God. The third and the most important point when we talk about our theory has to do with the fact that forgiveness, as we forgive others, what really we're called to do is to resemble God's forgiveness of us. Which is to say that our forgiveness of others follows God's forgiveness of us. Notice verse 10. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What we're doing in forgiving is we're following God's pattern that we have been forgiven. Again, the Apostle Paul makes it explicit in verse 13. We forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Just like we saw in Ephesians chapter 5 in the call to worship, we are imitating God by forgiving. And our forgiving is patterned after God's forgiveness of us. Which is why in verse 10 the Apostle Paul speaks about we're following the image, being renewed after what God has done for us. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't the only one in the Bible to pick up on this important idea that our pattern, our life of forgiveness follows what God has done for us. So also we do to others. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer again, remember he said, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We're doing to others what God has done to us. And the Bible says even more that those two things bear such an intimate relationship that when, therefore, we refuse to forgive others, it interrupts our reception of forgiveness from God. Jesus tells a story, a parable in Matthew 18, to illustrate the importance, the necessity of forgiveness and how our forgiveness emulates God's forgiveness of us. He's been asked about forgiving, and he tells a parable. A parable, of course, is a fictional story meant to parallel or to compare, to follow the world, but it has some persons or some events which are certainly a hyperbole and therefore make a point about something beyond the world, namely about God's kingdom. This parable is a simple two-point parable, which means it has one character that represents God, usually a king or a figure in authority, and one character that represents God's people, disciples. And this parable makes its point by showing us a bad disciple, a negative example. All right, so therefore Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. He wished to settle his accounts with his servants, so he began to settle one after another. Now, one servant, if you're familiar with this parable, you know, one servant comes to the king, and he owes the king a grotesque figure. An amount, it's hard to know the exact figure when you compare our money and ancient Israelite money, but it's something in the billions, something like 6 billion, people say. And the king is settling his accounts, and he gets to this one character who owes just this exorbitant amount of money. And the fella comes to him and says, even though he's not paid, he's about to be sold with his wife and children into slavery for his debt. The servant comes, and he falls on his knees, and he begins to beg the king, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. Now, if you're in the king's position, you say, you are out of your mind. You'll never be able to repay me. I might as well collateralize the relationship right now. I'll sell your wife and your kids and you, and I'll get whatever I can out of it, right? Instead of doing what is just and fair, the king generously bestows forgiveness. And therefore, it's said that his debt is wiped out. He no longer owes anything. Classic example of what forgiveness is, right? And then as the fella is leaving, he sees on the way out from the king's presence another servant. And this servant owes him a sum of money. Also a considerable amount, somewhere in $10,000, $12,000 range. Certainly not millions or billions of dollars, right? And the same event transpires. He sees the servant, he says, you owe me money, I want my money. And the servant gives the exact same verbiage. Be patient, I'll pay you back everything. The first servant that owed the large sum, rather than forgiving the debt, begins to beat the second servant. Begins to call him names, you worthless, miserable servant, I want my money, right? And as the others see that, they go back and report to the king, look at this great injustice. Look at what's occurred. And Jesus now, reflecting on what's occurred, he says to the disciples, so also my heavenly Father, after that, the king orders the first servant back and puts him in jail. And Jesus says to his disciples now, so also my heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is pointing out that all of us owe an incredible debt to God. Lacking obedience, we are bankrupt in his sight. We owe him a debt, and God has forgiven us a vast sum. He calls us now to follow his pattern in being willing to forgive others. This is a part of Christian obedience. It's what Christians are called to do following Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, he commented on God's forgiveness to us. This is what he says. Could there be a sweeter word in any language than the word forgiveness? He goes on to say it's like the silver note of jubilee to the captive Israelite. Blessed forever be this dear word. It shines like a bright light in a condemned cell. It's a gleam of hope to those perishing amidst the midnight of despair. I bow before the throne, he says, to the one who gives me this word. I clasp my hands to the cross. It delivers me, and I will serve henceforth all my days to my God, as I am this night a pardoned soul. Spurgeon, when he reflects on the nature of forgiveness and the forgiveness he's received from God, he bursts into joyous response and says that having been forgiven of such a debt, how can he not also, for the rest of his life, forgive others? The Bible maintains that Christians, having been forgiven of such an immense amount, are now then ready to live a forgiving life, patterned after God's forgiveness of us. Now, to you Christians here, do you see, as we talk about theory, the vast sum of which you've been forgiven? To the extent which you recognize God's forgiveness of you, it will be easy, relatively, to forgive others. The gospel enables us to live this new life, one really marked by forgiveness. I think the gospel uniquely enables us to do that. A theologian and pastor, John Stott, he compares the gospel and its ability to make us a forgiving people with the teaching of Islam. He says this, the repeated promises of the Quran are of a forgiving and compassionate and merciful Allah are made to who? The meritorious. That is, the Quran promises compassion and forgiveness to those who are meritorious, to those whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales, whereas the gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. My contention then is that Christianity uniquely brings about a lifestyle of forgiveness for those who believe the gospel, that they have been forgiven not because they are meritorious, not because they've done a good job, not because they're deserving, but quite to the contrary, because they are not. Because God, in the person of Jesus, has absorbed the debt that they owe, and therefore they are made to be people who can do likewise in imitating God and following his pattern. If you are not convinced of Christianity and you're here today, I hope this gives you pause. If you are seeking to evaluate Christianity, and this is certainly something of an experiential argument, look at this well. What this means is that the Christian community, the church, and Christian relationships are different, that they are unique, that they're ones where you can really screw up and admit that with all honesty and from the heart be forgiven by others, and that the church is the new humanity, new community of people where God's pattern is seen, is a place where you can make mistakes. And you don't have to shy away from those or somehow try to mitigate them in the way you explain them. You can really wrong others and still be embraced and loved because people recognize that's what God has done for them. That's the sort of product Christianity produces. All right, so that is our theory section. More quickly, how do we put this into practice? A lot of good thoughts, right, the Bible would give to us. What do we do? How do we exercise it? Two questions, how should I forgive others? And three questions, and then how should I seek forgiveness? How should I forgive others? My answer to that is that you ought to forgive others thoughtfully and thoroughly. Thoughtfully, hopefully this helps us as we're thinking theoretically. When someone asks you forgiveness, you ought to recognize that means letting go of resentment, letting go of any claim of right over that person, any ability to bring this transgression up again. And when you express forgiveness, what you are doing is you are intentionally, fully aware of the ramifications, saying, I will take myself the burden of what you have done to me, and I will bear it, happily even, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, so that there can be reconciliation in our relationship. If we own the reality of forgiveness, like we ought to, having thought about it, when we forgive others, we'll be informed and intentional about what we're doing, and that means real forgiveness can take place. We forgive them thoughtfully. We forgive them thoroughly. Now, the Bible never says that God forgets our sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes people say, I'll forgive, but I don't forget. Sometimes that means they're going to qualify their forgiveness. Other times they're just acknowledging the reality of the situation. You can't forget wrongdoing done to you, usually, right? Not if it's significant. And God doesn't call you to forget the wrongdoing. However, what we do see in the Bible, if we're patterning our forgiveness of others based on the way God has forgiven us, God removes that sin or wrongdoing far from us. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are from the earth, down to the depths of the ocean, it uses language like this to describe that wrongdoing, that debt, that sin has been so far removed so as to never impede or interrupt our relationship with that other person. And of course, when we say we forgive thoroughly, that's what it means. It means that now what's occurred in the past will never again cause a disruption in our relationship. That's what it means to forgive thoroughly, to relinquish any right to use this against the person in the future. It means to joyfully embrace the reality of the consequence. It means to absorb that wrong so that real restoration in a relationship occurs. How should you forgive your spouse when they harm you, when they say things that really hurt? Your coworkers when they do something that's not fair? Your neighbors when they are inconsiderate or downright awful? How should you forgive anyone who's done wrong against you in an understanding, thoughtful way, and in a thoroughgoing way, because you recognize you've been forgiven thoughtfully and thoroughly by God? That's what we have to do. Not only does the Bible call us to be skillful in expressing forgiveness, we also need to be skilled, ready to seek forgiveness. Maybe this passage doesn't immediately apply to you today, but stick around, right? It will, soon. January will not yet be done, and you'll have opportunity to apply this. So what do you do when people come to you and they're looking for forgiveness? Well, the answer is similar. It's that we forgive them quickly and clearly. As soon as someone comes to you, and how should you ask forgiveness? Whenever you go to someone, what you must do, as soon as you recognize there's been a breach or a sin, you go and you say immediately, "Will you forgive me?" The Bible talks about things like not letting the sun go down on our anger. And so also, when you need to ask forgiveness, the Bible's teaching is that we do so as soon as possible, immediately. And of course, the reason we go to someone and ask forgiveness immediately is because we want to make it easy for them to obey God in expressing forgiveness. We want to aid them in that. And so to not allow bitterness or resentment and difficulty to build up. There's a sermon or an illustration I use from Douglas Wilson in premarital counseling a lot. He says that a marriage is like a piece of carpet, and if on a piece of carpet you spill some things, you get some stains, as long as you begin to work on those stains immediately, that carpet will last you decades. But if you allow the stains to set and you don't clean them for months at a time, then quickly that carpet will be no good. And of course, the same thing is true when you're looking for forgiveness. Go as soon as possible. Not only do you ask forgiveness quickly, and this is something we're trying to work on with our kids a lot, we have to ask it clearly when we're seeking forgiveness from others. Sometimes we do this sort of thing: "I'm sorry about that." And that's not all bad, right? I'm not trying to be a stickler on the language. But I think when we've actually done something wrong, when we recognize it as sinful, we ought to go to someone and say, "Will you forgive me for blank?" And then, in forgiving someone, it's helpful to be clear: "I forgive you." You're acknowledging, without any sense of protection, "I have sinned against you." So there ought not to be any qualification: "I'm sorry, I was just really tired," right? Instead, what you ought to say is, "Will you forgive me for sinning against you by doing this?" Now, so to make these things applicable, when you sin against your spouse, when you guys are in a fight, every one of you who is a husband or wife ought to make it your ambition to be the first one to say you're sorry. That's what it means to ask for forgiveness quickly, right? And you husbands especially. I think this is a part of what it means to be a husband, a head, a leader, as God calls men to be in their homes. You ought to be the first one to say you're sorry and to repent, to ask forgiveness. And if your wife beats you, you ought to ask forgiveness of that too, right? And when you go to your spouse, don't hedge. Don't qualify. Don't say, "I had a hard day at work," or "I've got a headache." Go and say, "Will you forgive me for being nasty to you?" That's what it means to ask forgiveness. The Bible says that this pattern of life, we're able to live it where we forgive thoroughly and thoughtfully and quickly and clearly. We can express forgiveness, and we can grant forgiveness. All right, really quickly, what about difficult cases? A few difficult cases. What about where someone sins repeatedly against you? Matthew 18 was where that parable Jesus gave was intended just for that situation. What Peter says is, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Maybe seven times or seven times seven? And Jesus' response is, no, even more than that. 70 times seven. He didn't mean only 490 times. He just meant that this is a lifestyle. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think, Jesus intended to say that therefore we expose ourselves in the same way, give others the same opportunity to continue in a cycle of sin. That would not be loving to them. It does mean that inasmuch as we have been forgiven from God constantly, consistently, without number, so also we need to be ready to forgive those who sin against us over and over again. That's the answer for repeated sin. What about grievous sin? How do we forgive someone when they've sinned horribly, horribly against us? And the Bible's answer is clear. We forgive them as we've been forgiven. We've sinned horribly against Christ. That doesn't mean, and the Bible doesn't speak about it as though we ought to consider this an easy or a quick thing. It's okay if someone has sinned grievously against you to say, I forgive you, and I'm going to work on continuing to forgive you. And because of the sin that remains in my heart, I know it will be difficult for me to live out the reality of this forgiveness. But I want you to know, because I've been forgiven much, I forgive you just as much. The Bible tells us, even when there is repeated or grievous sin, we forgive as we've been forgiven. Finally, and just real quick, one more kind of difficult case. What about when people do not seek our forgiveness, even though they've sinned against us? Two things here. First, in Matthew 18, the Bible calls us to be proactive. The Bible calls us, if you have something against someone, not even to wait for them to come to you, but to go to them. Now, to do so with humility, recognizing that perhaps you've been a part of the problem, to do so, checking out your own sin first, looking to take out the speck in your eye before you remove the log. The Bible calls us to do so not only with humility, but with real grace and understanding, compassionate hearts, as Paul says in Colossians, knowing that we have sinned, and therefore we can be compassionate on others who sin against us. So the Bible calls us to take a proactive stance, even when people have sinned against us, to go to them, to work towards reconciliation and peace as new humanity, as Jesus' church. But what happens when, after we've done that, people still refuse to repent or to seek forgiveness? There's a process involved in Matthew 18. I would commend that passage to you. But ultimately, I think what we can say is that the sort of transaction the Bible envisions with forgiveness that leads to a restored relationship, reconciliation, cannot occur until a person seeks your forgiveness. At least can't occur fully. All that we can do then, after we follow that process outlined in Matthew 18, is to seek to emulate God's desire to forgive. God doesn't forgive everyone in this world. He doesn't forgive until they're willing to repent, until they're willing to trust Christ. That reconciliation transaction cannot occur. But we should have the longing like God has to seek to forgive. We should seek to remove anything that might be a hindrance to forgiveness. And we ought to seek to further that forgiveness as much as possible. All right, so that's how we should forgive, how we should ask forgiveness, and trying to apply our practice to some difficult cases. Perhaps the last question, the most obvious one, is to ask each of you here today, having thought about forgiveness in theory, having talked about what it looks like to be practiced, is there someone with whom you are not right? Do you need now to either seek forgiveness or to express forgiveness? If you trust in Christ, if you have been forgiven by Him, if you are part of this new world creation, new humanity, the church that God is making, then this passage calls you to do just that. And again, as we've said, if it's not applicable now, it will be. My hope for this time today is that all of us would be in a better position, having thought about the theory, having thought about the practice, so that we can be a people who are ourselves forgiven by God and likewise express forgiveness to others. If you do this, it will bless you. And if you do not learn forgiveness, it will wreck your life. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the incredible way which we have been forgiven by you in Jesus Christ. Our sins are too numerous to count. We are ignorant even of the magnitude of our offense before you. And yet we believe something significant has occurred in the gospel, a transaction whereby you in the person of Jesus Christ absorb the debt, the wrongdoing of our sin because of the greatness of your love for humanity. And you restore the relationship we have with you, not giving us the justice that we deserve, but taking that upon yourself. Help us, Lord, to pattern our lives after the gospel, to do likewise to others. Lord Jesus, might we embrace this teaching, might it mark our marriages, our family and friends, and our relationships across the board. We praise you, God. Help us to do so not only with our voices, but also with our lives. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our worship by responding in song and singing in particular about the greatness of God's love toward us.